So before we get in to Romans chapter 13, verses 6 through 14, let us remember what we discussed last week. So last week, we went over Paul instructed us on what our duties are regarding government, human government, civil government, what our duties are. But on top of that, we also got to see what the job of government is. That we have a duty that by default we are to subject ourselves to the government. We are to obey the government. We are to live lawfully in the land. But at the same time, we are seeing what government's duty is. Why God gave us government. And we recognize that government is not given as a necessary evil, but is actually as something that is to be for our good and for our blessing when the government is doing its job. And by doing its job, I mean the job that God has established it to do. And if you look back at those verses, you'll see it very plainly. The job of government is to bear the sword and punish the evildoer. The job of the government is to punish the wicked that the innocent would not have to suffer under them. We saw going back to Genesis 9, when God speaks to Noah and establishes the death penalty, that whoever sheds man's blood, that by man shall his blood be shed. And that this was the founding of government, that if a government is not performing this action, it is actually outside of the call of Christ. It is in disobedience to God, of whom it has a duty to obey. Because if again you look back at those verses, you will see that the government is called a minister of God, a servant of God. It is meant to obey and do his will and good pleasure. And so we also discussed that while we are to have a default position of obedience to the government, there are also necessary times where we resist government, we disobey government. When the government commands us to do, or tries to get us to do that which is wicked or evil, or prevent us from doing that which God has called us to do. We talked a little bit about, you know, the COVID mandates that many governments put out on not allowing churches to assemble, and how that was commanding direct disobedience to God, who says we are to gather on the Lord's day. Therefore, what we should have done as Christians in that time was disobey that order. And unfortunately, many of us, including myself at that time, failed that particular test. But with that, we see again, to just give the overarching concept, we are to be subject to the government authorities because God has put them there. They are to be obedient to him, and they are to punish the evildoer. They are to execute the wicked when it comes to capital crimes. They are to bear the sword. That is the power that God has given them. And we'll continue a little bit with that theme in the first couple verses that we'll look at here, verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All right, so let's get into everyone's favorite topic of conversation, taxes. All right, if you didn't know this, taxes is a biblical category. It's a theological category. It does not exist as something just out there in the air, like in the middle of nowhere, kind of floating, but something that God actually addresses and says, yes, pay your taxes. It's actually, we see this with Jesus, right? Many of you are familiar with that story from the Gospels, where the Pharisees come to him and say, hey, are we to pay taxes? Now, why are they asking that? Because believe it or not, guys, people have always hated paying taxes. No one's ever enjoyed it. No one's ever said, oh, good, taxes, and been happy. So the Pharisees were trying to stir up opposition to Christ, and they figured they'd get him in one of two ways when they asked him that question. It was either he was going to upset the Jews who hated the Roman government and hated paying their taxes, obviously, and therefore, when he said to pay it, the Jews would turn on him, or they were hoping Jesus would say, pay or don't pay your taxes, and then they could report him to the Roman government as sowing sedition and get him executed for treason. All right, that's the goal in that moment. And Jesus turns it on him and asks, you know, again, whose picture is this on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what is to Caesar's and give to God what is God's, was his response. But we see that continuing to play out. And in fact, we are told very plainly why we are to pay taxes here. We are because of this, it is because of what we have previously stated that we pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Why do we pay taxes? So they can do their job. We pay taxes so they can do what has previously been stated in the verses before this, which is bear the sword and punish the evildoer. That's why we're supposed to pay our taxes. Now, it is funny, even in this conversation, I can't help but keep thinking about when Israel asked Samuel to give them a king. If you go back to the book of 1 Samuel, the people decide they want to be the nation, like the nations around them. And they say, give us a king. Now, there was already provision made in the law for a king, but it was supposed to come in God's timing. And the people said, we want it now. You know, you guys ever seen Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the little purple girl? I want it now. That's the Israelites at that time. They're complaining and they want it now. So Samuel starts giving them warnings. And some of them are, if you have a king, he's going to take your sons off to war and they're going to die. Like these things are going to happen. And no joke, one of the warnings he gives them is that they're going to charge you 10% on taxes. Wouldn't that be horrible? Could you imagine if we only got charged 10% on taxes in the United States today? Please. But the irony is, Samuel is putting that out there like it's a tyrannical move. And the reason he's saying that is because God asked for 10%. And he's saying if God is asking for, like, this is the, from Samuel's perspective, that he's saying the government is going to put itself on the evil, even playing field with God and say, give us 10% too. And this is like, this is supposed to be like a horrifying concept. Like the government would think we owe them what we owe God. But Samuel just warned him. And anyway, so this also lets us know there is ways for a government to sinfully collect tax. They can overdo it. They can be a burden and persecute the people under them through taxes. However, we are to pay our taxes, rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now, with that, this also tells us that the government is accountable to God for how it uses our taxes. The government is accountable to God for how it uses our taxes. Why? Because Paul doubles down. They are his servant. We pay taxes in order for them to do their job, not whatever they want with the money. They are not to be making themselves rich or living lives of lavish luxury on the backs of persecuting people through unjust tax systems. But they are to be using the money of the people as they pay their taxes to uphold that which is righteous, good, and true, and to punish that which is wicked and evil. That is what they're supposed to be doing with our money when we pay taxes. Unfortunately, we can look around and pretty safely assume that's not what's happening today. Unfortunately, we have a government that rather uses our tax money for just about everything but what they're supposed to. You can see that in all the moves of defund the police of recent years. The idea of defunding our justice system, which is the one thing God put the government there to do. People are like, no, we don't want to give them money to do that. It's absolute absurdity from the perspective of the scriptures. It's why we are giving them our tax dollars. We are giving them tax dollars that they may protect us from evil, that we may be set free from those confines in this temporal way. And yet they want to use them for things like helping subsidize Planned Parenthood and the murder of innocent children. They want to, I mean, the amount of things that nowadays there's grants for when you just look at how the U.S. government spends our money. You've seen it over the last couple of years as there's been plenty of exposing of the kinds of things, like paying for birth control in Africa was one of the things our government was doing in recent years. Just absolute insanity has been going on. In complete disobedience to what the scriptures again say here they are supposed to be doing. So this is just a further accountability that the government has when it comes to their obedience to God. It's not just that God put them there, but God actually gave them the authority to collect taxes. And then when they collect taxes, not only are they really doing it in an unjust way in terms of pure amount of taxing that they do, but they are unjust in the way they are giving out those, using those, that money, using those taxes and those funds. It is a horrific situation we find ourselves in. You know, it was funny, even last week I told someone, it kind of didn't really click with me, the irony of me preaching this message last week right before the primary elections last time. And we got through those, and there have been individuals now who have been nominated by the certain parties and who have received, the nomination through the vote in the primaries. These are things, again, that we must consider when we go to the polls. Again, as I said last week, when the general election now comes around, we do not get to deny Christ when it comes time to vote. We do not get to say, well, my faith doesn't play into this anymore when we vote. We must be obedient with our voting as well as with the rest of our lives. And so when we go there, like, unfortunately, I've seen Minnesota, look, we don't have a lot of great candidates right now. it's not looking great. But there are some that are far better than others. And we must pay attention to that. And we must do our best to live in the real world, vote faithfully as much as we can in accordance with Scripture to those who will uphold the standard that God has established and what the government is to do. We actually have a duty to do so, out of love for God and love for our neighbors, as we'll see here in a second. So, to sum up, you are to pay your taxes. You don't get a cop-out because the government is bad to not pay your taxes. God actually says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. We can pray about it, and in our situation, we even get to vote to hopefully put people in who will be more just, not only with the amount that they tax, but with the use of those tax funds. But we are to be faithful where God has placed us, and we leave the rest in his hands in this area. We leave it in the hands of God, and we pray that he gives us rulers that will be faithful to him while we are faithful with our side of our current arrangement. So we render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now we're still within the confines of government here, right? So custom, like you guys understand customs, that's the word here. It's just normal customs and collections and that far. Fear to whom fear, in which again, as we've seen in the previous verses, if you are disobedient to the law, to the government, you should, like, if you are disobedient and you are wicked, you should fear the government. That's part of the reason they're there. They are to be feared if what you decide to do is wickedness. Now, yes, we live in a situation where, unfortunately, our government we've seen our government choose to punish the righteous rather than the wicked at times. But we still pray to see righteousness upheld, and we understand that the government is there to punish wicked, whether they are faithful in that at all times or not. And then honor to whom honor. We talked about this last week as well, that we do have a duty to show honor to our governing officials, even the wicked ones, actually. And Paul gives us this example. We went over this story last week where Paul's been arrested. He's standing before a bunch of the priests. He's got stuff on his head. Paul can't see. The high priest orders Paul to be struck, which goes against the Mosaic law, to beat him in questioning. And so Paul insults him, calls him a whitewashed tomb, tells him God will strike him, starts going after the high priest. And the other priests go, do you know you're talking to the high priest? And Paul apologizes. He says, no, I didn't realize that because the law says I will not speak evil of my rulers. So he backs down in his insulting of the high priest in that moment, essentially. He goes, no, I have a duty to show honor at the very least to the office, even if the man holding the office is not an honorable man himself. So we have a default position of honor to the governing authorities. That is not popular in our modern day because our politicians don't show, our governing officials do not show honor to each other. And it is shameful. It is shameful the way you can just go on Twitter now or X and just watch the way people in government talk to each other, let alone the way the average citizen talks about their governing officials. But it is not how we are supposed to speak about them. Now, we can pray about them. We can pray imprecatory songs about them, like we discussed a couple weeks ago. We can pray that God would deliver us from wicked rulers, that God would judge and scatter them and free us from their tyranny. But when it comes down to it, we are to show honor with our words and the way we direct ourselves to them. So we show honor to whom, we give honor to whom honor is due. Now, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, this idea of owing nothing to anyone, this is like in the previous verse when we're looking at that we give tax, we render tax to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This comes the idea of like you're not supposed to owe anybody in the sense of not paying what is due. Right? So in your taxes, you're not to evade your taxes because you're not supposed to, you shouldn't be owing on this in that sense. That's what this verse means. Like you're skipping out on money that you justly owe someone or on anything that you rightfully owe to give to someone. And you can think about this just in like how shameful it is when people just skip out on debts, on things like, you know, like you borrow money from, like, imagine just you as an individual, you loan someone 20 bucks and then they just refuse to pay you back 20 bucks. Like, yeah, it's just 20 bucks, but like, it's kind of a low thing, right? Like, you're like, why would you not just pay what you owe, what you borrowed? And this is applicable as we go at it. It's applicable to our taxes. It's applicable to our mortgages or our rent, our car payment, all these things in which we borrow money and then with the promise of paying it back, we are not to owe in the sense that we just, you know, say, I'm not going to give you your money and try to get away with it. And unfortunately, some churches do this. You see churches that try to do sketchy things financially. They try to get out of money borrowed and they do stuff. And what a shame it brings on the name of Christ when churches operate in such a way. And what a shame it is to Christ's name when we try to conduct ourselves that way. We are to be faithful. We are to pay our debts. In fact, this is a very normal New Testament theme throughout this, especially when it comes to the idea of paying someone for a service that they are rendering to you. So remember, that's how these couple verses began, right? It's paying taxes to the government because of what they are to do. You are paying them in order for them to be able to do their job. The Bible covers this extensively. Another thing in the law was when you had someone working for you, the law required you pay them immediately. Like, so in the Old Testament law, if you have someone working your fields, when that day is done, you give them their wages right then. You do not hold on to what you owe them for the work that they did for you. You pay them as soon as it's done. You take care of your debts because in that moment you are indebted to that person that you employed who earned a wage under you. So you pay that wage. We see this with Jesus and his apostles when he sends them out. He sends them out to preach. He sends them out to, you know, do the work and the things he's called them to do. Preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick. And he tells them when they go out, like, hey, take food, take money, take clothing, because a laborer is worthy of his wages. Like, you are out doing a service. When people want to bless you financially for that service, take it, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. It is good for them to actually take care of this for you. 1 Timothy 5:17, and ironically, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 actually quotes from Jesus there, but he quotes from the Old Testament as well. This time speaking of elders or pastors, where he says, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So that idea of not muzzling the ox, that's an Old Testament law. So this was a law God gave in the Mosaic law. And it's like, don't muzzle the ox while it treads, which is basically like, let the ox eat so it can do its job. And so Paul is applying that principle in this case over to elders, and particularly preaching elders in the church. I know this seems a little self-serving coming from me right now, but just bear with me. Like, there is a general duty, according to the scriptures, for a church to take care of its pastor along the same principles that we talked about. Take care of their elders who are laboring in these things, so that way they can do the job that God has called them to do. Now, of course, we can talk about specific situations where a church can just flat out financially not afford to pay their pastor. And in that sense, you know, you got to figure out what, you know, to do there and what you can do in the meantime. And if a church just can't pay a pastor, it is what it is. And you got to figure stuff out. And, you know, pastor might have to go get a job or do whatever it is he has to do in that moment. But there should be a default position to trying to pay. All of this is just a simple concept of working your way through multiple categories the Bible gives us of owe no one anything. Pay what you owe, pay what is due to someone, honor them in such, in that way. Now, the rest of that verse, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, there's some question here about what exactly is meant, particularly with the Greek word here that is translated except. Does this mean that love, that we owe each other love? Well, ironically, I believe we are commanded to love each other by God, but whether or not that's owed is an interesting concept. Because of sin, because of the wickedness we have, I don't know that we really owe each other love, even though we are commanded by God to love one another, if that makes sense. But there are a couple other ways this can be rendered. That word except could be the word but or the word only, in which case it would be owe nothing to anyone, only love one another. Or owe nothing to anyone but love one another. I think this is probably a more accurate rendering of this verse. So in other words, instead of owing people, we are to show love to them. And as you'll see, it says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now we'll see here in verse 9 that he's talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the Old Testament law. He who loves fulfills that law. Now this connects the previous verses to these verses through its connection to the law. So some people treat this verse like you're completely separating sometimes from the previous verses, but we're not. The government punishes the evildoer. We are to be righteous and do what is good, giving to men what they are owed. And then what we are to do is love, because when we love, we obey God's standard of righteousness. Therefore, we would have no reason to fear a righteous governing authority like we saw in the previous verses. When we are in love, when we love our neighbors, we fulfill the law and therefore wouldn't be doing things worthy of the sword of the government. We wouldn't be living in such a way in which that would be required to be poured out on us. See, when you love, you will do what is right. Verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, some treat, because there's a few different passages in your New Testament that talk about the sum of the law and the prophets, or the fulfillment of the law and the prophets being love God and love neighbor. And some people get a little wonky for some reason on what it's saying when it tells us this. So some people think that for some reason have this idea that when we say love is the fulfillment of the law, it's like, well, we don't need love. We don't need like the principles of the law anymore. If I just love everybody, like that's what's important. But what's going on here when we say that, when Paul quotes from what's called the second half of the table of the Ten Commandments here, he's saying you can summarize all those commandments. So if you were like, oh, we're going to boil down all these commandments to one point, what is that that they're all doing? They are telling you to love your neighbor. Well, here, let's even come back to this for a second. So this is not a dismissal of the Old Testament commandments. This is telling us how the commandments actually tell us how we are to love. So, first of all, notice it does say, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this assumes you do love yourself. I've heard people horrifically preach on this verse in such ways as before you can learn to love other people, you have to learn how to love yourself. I'm going to tell you right now, you already do. You already love yourself. It doesn't need to be taught to you. That's why Paul just treats it as an assumption here. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, because you want your own good. Everybody loves themselves. Everybody desires their own good. This is true even in the exception people want to bring up, and it's actually no exception at all, is like the idea of suicide, where people go, what about that person? Do they love themselves? Yes, they are trying to set themselves free from some kind of pain and suffering that they feel, and they do actually not care about what damage that does to anybody else around them. It is actually them trying to do themselves a good, what they have convinced themselves is a good for them. They are committing suicide in order to set themselves free from some kind of pain and suffering. Even that is an accurate, it's a twisted one, it's a misplaced one, it is a sinful one, but it is an attempt of loving oneself, even if it is wickedly. So we are called to love others as we love ourselves, which means seeking their good. Like, again, we talked about this before. Love is not the warm, fuzzy feelings you have in your stomach. It's not the butterflies that you get. It's none of those things. Love is actually setting ourselves in not just affection, but our actions, at least every other week, and in our actions towards someone else's good. We desire their good with our affections, but we also seek their good with our actions. That's what love is. It's not just the warm, fuzzy feeling that you get sometimes when you see someone that you like. That's not love. Love is the seeking of someone else's good in spite of themselves. So we are called to love others like we love ourselves, because that is how we love ourselves. So when we seek others good, we would not do them harm. Because love involves the seeking of someone else's good, it would involve not doing them harm. And therefore, it would naturally obey God's law. So if we were to summarize the law and say, what is its purpose? What is the law given to do? It teaches us how to love our neighbors. In fact, other New Testament texts include loving God with it. Paul says in other epistles that the summary of the law, or the point that the whole law hangs on, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the law, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and everyone back there, in those parts of your Bible that you really don't enjoy reading, those parts of your Bible are what teach us how to love God and love neighbor. So, in fact, if you don't know this, typically when we talk about the Ten Commandments, they talk about there being two tables of the Ten Commandments, the first table and the second table. So the first table is, you will have no other gods before me. You won't have images. You know, don't make images to worship down that list. That first half of the table is teaching you how to love God. That second half of that table, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet, don't commit adultery. That is teaching you how to love your neighbor. So love, again, is not just some ethereal concept that doesn't touch down in the real world anymore, which is how most people in our current day and age use the term. As if it's like, love is just like this idea that floats up in the 37th dimension. And it does, like, you know, you can't really define it. You can't really do it. It's just something I feel, man. And that's just not what the Bible gives us. The Bible actually gives us practically, this is how you love. This is what love actually looks like. Love takes action along with it. So that means, if we want to know how to love our neighbor, we must look to the law of God. We actually have to look to our Old Testament. Notice earlier when I quoted from Paul, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul was talking about paying your pastors, I put that there. I did put that there for a reason, because we were going to come back to it. He quotes the Old Testament law. He doesn't say because it's a good thing. He actually takes animal husbandry laws about feeding your livestock and says, yeah, apply that principle to paying those who do you a service. Take that principle and apply it over here. Because Paul knew the law still stood. Jesus said not one dot or iota of the law would pass away. Now, we need to be clear about that, because obviously we're not offering animal sacrifice anymore. But even though we are not ourselves offering animal sacrifice anymore, we still have a sacrifice. It was a once-for-all-time sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. The need for sacrifice did not go away. The sacrifice itself changed. We do not offer bulls and goats, but Christ offered himself as our high priest once for all time. So we still have a sacrifice. We do not have a temple in Jerusalem, but the church itself is called the temple of God in the New Testament. We are being built up as a holy sanctuary. We are the bricks of that temple. So it's not that we don't have a temple anymore. It's that we have a different temple. So the principles of the law did not go away. They are longstanding. And so that includes something, and I believe pretty much everything I'm saying right now, I've said to you guys before, but let's just keep going with it. If you go to the law again, there's a command that basically you have to have a fence along the roof of your house. And that's like a weird one in our modern day. It's like, why would you be required to have a fence around your roof? It's because in the hot summer days of the Middle East, it was common in that area for people to go lay out on their roof to cool off. So the fence is supposed to be put there to prevent people from falling off. It's like a fence on a balcony. And the law actually requires it. Why? Because if someone's at your house and is climbing up on your roof, you should be taking steps to protect that life on your property. You should love your neighbor enough that when they come to you, your place isn't a death trap. And that's something, you know, something horrible is going to, you don't leave wells uncovered. If you have hot wires exposed in your shower, cover them up so no one dies and gets a leg. And the law would actually hold you accountable in the Old Testament if you didn't do these things and someone died. The law actually, because you didn't love your neighbor enough to make sure they were taken care of and safe. So do you see what I mean when I'm saying the law is like the love is a practical reality that we enter into? It's not just feelings, but it is what we do, making sure people are taken care of and safe around us. There's real steps to it. And the unfortunate thing is most people don't know the law. They don't know their Old Testament. There's always a joke every year that Leviticus is where Bible reading plans go to die. So, right, like, so January comes up and you have your, I'm going to read my Bible in 1 year plan. And you're reading through Genesis and you're like, this is great. And you get through Exodus and you're like, wow, Red Sea parted. Couple like little commandment things here. Okay. Then you get to Leviticus and all the sacrificial systems and all this stuff. And then that plan just dies there. It just goes away because people are like, I'm done with this. I'm not spending any time here. But what does God, like, we are actually robbing ourselves of what something, one, God gave us through the power of his Holy Spirit and through his prophets. We are just abandoning the word of God in that moment, which is bad enough. But we are also preventing ourselves from learning how we are to love God and love neighbor. The New Testament does give us insights, but it is commentary on the greater revelation we have in these things in the Old Testament. So we must look there. We have to know our Bible, Old and New Testaments. We have to be studying the word faithfully because that is where we learn what it is we are to be doing, how we are to function, how we are to live our lives, and how we are to show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our fellow man. Now, note again that when we look at the government, what is the standard that that human government, who is a minister of God, it is a servant of God, it has been put there by him, what should the government actually be using to determine what is a capital offense, what is punishment of the evildoer look like, who ought they be bearing the sword against? It's the law of God. The law of God is actually what instructs us in this. So believe it or not, as much as people want to tell you that we need to have separate... By the way, let's actually talk about separation of church and state before I get into this real quick. First of all, separation of church and state is nowhere in the Constitution and nowhere in the Bill of Rights. It's not in a single amendment. It first shows up in one letter of Thomas Jefferson, and then it's in a Supreme Court decision. The idea of separation of church and state is nothing that our founding fathers were talking about, at least in the way that modernly means. In fact, 9 of the original 13 states had state official state religions at the ratification of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And no one saw it as a violation of anything. Like, they were all different forms of Christianity, of course. So you had the Congregationalists out in Massachusetts, for instance. And like, this is set up. They're all different forms of Christianity. But they were like, yes, this is the religion of this particular state. So what are we talking about when we're talking about the idea of the separation of church and state? Well, it comes from what's called the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. This is, this is second week in a row we're doing some American history lessons here, but oh well. The Establishment Clause said that Congress, notice, not any of the states or anything like that, but the United States Congress shall pass no law establishing a church. And what that meant was a state church, like the Church of England. That's all the Bill of Rights was talking about, is that there wouldn't be a church that was taking tax dollars. That's all the founding fathers wanted. The idea that Christian faith and that the Christian religion and that Jesus Christ had nothing to do with how the country was to be governed would have been a completely foreign concept to men like John Jay, the first Supreme Court Justice of the United States, who regularly quoted from Deuteronomy in his decisions in the Supreme Court. Like, the idea that this had, that would have been completely foreign to them. Now, even if our founding fathers had thought that Christianity should have nothing to do with the way our government acts, even if they did, again, they did not. But even if they did, they would have been wrong. They would have been wrong according to the Holy Scriptures, because government has a duty to obey its master, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It has a duty to obey him. And so when the government is saying, well, what does justice actually look like? Where should human governments look? To the law of God, to the Holy Scriptures. They should look there and learn, what does it mean to love our neighbors? What does it mean to actually carry out justice? What is a crime worthy of death, and what is a crime not worthy of death? So like an example in the Bible, obviously in the Old Testament, would be like murder, capital crime. You kill someone, you're going to be put to death. If you steal someone, you're not put to death. You pay back what you stole plus an extra 20%. That's what the law said. You pay back what you stole with interest. Because the law was about making victims whole. And think about how much just our system would look if we just went back to this. If the murderers and the rapists and the pedophiles were just executed, and then the victims of crimes were made whole and restitution was given to them for what was taken from them in the midst of all these things. But and that is simply how it ought to be. But in order for us to understand that, and for our governing authorities to understand that, we must humble ourselves and look to Holy Scripture. We must realize what God has said and understand this. Every government is a theocracy. There's no such thing as a government that does not have a God, even if that government itself is the God. But every government is worshiping something. It's inescapable because all people worship something. No one is worshiping nothing, even if it's just worship of yourself. You're still worshiping. Even if it's worship of a vague ideal called democracy, it's still worshiping. Even if it's whatever the people said, or demos, that's where the term democracy comes from, the people are your God, it is still a God that is other than Christ in that moment. Christ is Lord and Christ is King. And therefore, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the governments of the earth have actually a duty to look to the law of God, to look to the word of God, and determine how ought we to govern righteously to be a blessing to the people. Now, verses 11 through 12, the first half of 12. And do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. So Paul gives an exhortation involving knowing the time, that an hour is here, that things are at hand. Night is almost gone. So what is this season being referenced? That word time can also be translated season. What is going on here? Well, there's essentially two concepts, even really three, that people look at and wonder and think that this is what Paul's referring to. One is the end of history and the second coming of Christ, the bodily return of Christ, the second advent. So this is the end of human history, the consummation of all things, resurrection of the living and the dead, new heavens, new earth. That's what some people think this is about. I don't think so, mainly because of the language Paul uses. In that the hour is near and the time is at hand. That was 2,000 years ago. Doesn't seem to really add up. That it was this pressing thing on these people because 2,000 years have now passed. So I don't think he's talking about the bodily return of Christ here. Others disagree with me. That's what I think. Some think this could just be talking about the fact that people's lives are coming to a close, that they are dying, and that therefore it's some, like, you're being set free from sin and death in this world in the temporal sense before. Like, that's what it would mean by your salvation is near. Like, you are going to be set free. And since, you know, the time of our deaths, our life are like a vapor, would kind of be the argument according to the Old Testament. Life is a vapor. Things go quickly. Like, live righteously now before that end comes. I don't think that really lines up with what we see here either. So, what are we talking about? What does Paul mean when he says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. So let's remember the context. Paul quoted in chapter 12 a verse about God taking vengeance against Israel if they broke their covenant with him. Remember that, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's a quote from Deuteronomy, where God is warning the Hebrews before they come into the promised land that if they break their covenant with him, God would destroy and scatter them. We've now seen that governments and these people that he's writing to are not just in the Roman Empire, but Rome itself, the head of the government of this area. That human government is at least one of the tools that God uses for this purpose. We also must remember our discussions up to this point of the persecutions of the church at this up until this time, primarily coming from the Jews. So that's what everything we've been talking about kind of lines up in. We have the promise that vengeance is the Lord's, in a sense that that vengeance was specifically being promised against Israel if they broke his covenant with him. We are told that government is the tool God uses for that vengeance. So in this case, the Roman Empire. And these people, again, sitting in Rome itself. And that the Jews, aside from their crucifixion of Christ up until this time, besides those, there are obviously those Jews who had come to faith in Christ, but in the vast majority, they are persecuting the church. So what is coming to an end? What is the night that is coming to an end and the day that is rising? Well, what is coming to an end is the world as it existed before Christ. The world and what you could call the Judaic aeon, this time of the old covenant, is coming to a close. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So this was in that particular passage of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying that the new covenant has been established and the old covenant has been made obsolete and it's going to pass away. It's going to be done with. So it's already obsolete, but it has not yet passed away. When did that passing away of the old covenant that had been made obsolete take place? It took place in 70 AD when Rome marched on Jerusalem, destroying the city and destroying the temple. That was when the old covenant passed away. That's when the sacrifice, God laid twice in one day. That is when the sacrificial system is laid to waste. All the old covenant practice of worship, God put all of it down in 70 AD when he sent Rome into Jerusalem, who, as we've already seen here, is his tool to bear the sword and punish the wicked. And this is what Israel was promised. It's what the Jews were promised. In fact, it's what they asked for. When Jesus was crucified, they asked that his blood would be on theirs and their children's heads. They cried out for it. Jesus warned them that when they crucified him, the blood of all the prophets would be counted for on that generation. Like, these promises of judgment were given. And the church up until this point has been suffering persecution after persecution from the Jews. They have been killed, imprisoned, slaughtered, not by Rome at this point, but by the Jews. And so the promise is that this time is coming to an end. The synagogue of Satan, as Paul or as John and Jesus refer to the unbelieving Jews in Revelation, the synagogue of Satan is about to be destroyed. It is about to be put down. the Christians and the church is about to be set free from their persecutions. And God is going to use Rome to accomplish that purpose. Now, this is going to ironically be accompanied with a short time of persecution from Rome under Nero. Nero will also spend years persecuting the church at this time. Tribulations are coming their way as well from Rome. However, God is also going to cast down Nero. In fact, he's going to judge Rome as well in all of this. And God is going to set the Christians free from the Roman Empire as well, as in fact, Rome would become dominantly Christian by the time you get to the 300s, AD. In the 300s, the Roman Empire will be majority Christian. Like a freedom takes place for the church when God first judges the unfaithful branches of the Jews in 70 AD. This immediate persecuting force, all that vengeance that we see the martyrs of Revelation crying out for, is fulfilled in 70 AD. And so what is the night? The night is this Judaic aeon apart from Christ that has now led to the persecution of God's true people, those who are sons of Abraham by faith, as we saw earlier in Romans, if you look back at Romans chapter 5. But the new age, the new covenant age, the Christian age, the new creation is beginning. It is beginning. It had begun. And instead of now this kind of what we have basically during the time of the Bible is an overlap between the old creation and the new creation. The old covenant and the new covenant for a temporary amount of time stood next to each other until God destroys the temple. Until God, because remember, all of Hebrews is essentially about don't worship in the temple anymore. Don't offer sacrifices. That's done away with now. Every sacrifice offered in the temple was a blasphemy to the name of Christ. Any sacrifice anyone would offer today would be blasphemy to the name of Christ because it would say that Christ's death was insufficient. So the sacrificial system is done. And now comes the time where freed from the persecution of the Jews, freed from that immediate persecution, they can go forward in power, which is exactly what the church ended up doing. The gospel explodes after 70 AD. The gospel power that took place after this, the mass conversions of many Gentile peoples after this is unheard of. And yet that's what took place. So the day that was at hand was the beginning of this new covenant age, set free from the persecutions of that old covenant people that were wickedly abusing those of the new. So with that, we are to, with the fact that the day is at hand, what were the Romans Christians to do? Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So with God's judgment coming against Jerusalem, the Christians are being encouraged to cast off the ways of darkness before Christ and instead live righteously in preparation of this new covenant age as they are being delivered from the persecution of the Jews. And why is this particular, why are they particularly being encouraged to righteousness in this time? Because it is proving the fact that the persecution that is going to come against them is a wicked and unjust one. They are to live lawfully. See, we are only blessed in our trials and our persecutions when they're unjust. The Hebrews, the Jews, Israel was about to receive a just persecution. They were about to receive a just breaking off and God's judgment being poured out against them. The Christians, on the other hand, were to prove that any action taken against them was wickedness because they lived righteously. They lived as God commanded in love of neighbor. They were living as they were called and supposed to be doing. And when we in our righteousness undergo the trials and persecutions of wicked men, we prove the righteousness of Christ. We establish the truth of God's word in us and the truth of the power of the gospel in us. Therefore, lay aside the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. May the truth of Christ shine forth in the way you live your lives in obedience to your God. And in that we put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Too often we make provision. Too often. How often do people rant against the church for wickedness because we have made provision for it among our ranks and in our lives? Now, I know I've ranted a lot against entertainment, but might as well do it again. How do we make provisions for the lusts of our flesh just by like the TV shows and the movies and stuff that we watch, the music that we listen to? How much do we make provision for it and just let stuff kind of slide and not take care of it in our midst? How much, not just in what we allow ourselves to be entertained by, but what we do we put up with sin and wickedness in our own lives? Paul says, make no provision for it. Don't give it an inch of space. Don't give it room to breathe. Cast it out. Let it have no freedom in your life. Cast out the darkness and live in the light of Christ. Live righteously as the law of God has called us to. And that is what we are to walk away from all of this with. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, obeying the law of God. And in all areas of our life, righteousness should be pouring forward. All areas of our life. Because again, there is not one part of our lives of which Christ is not Lord. There is not one part of our lives in which Christ does not demand absolute obedience. And therefore, that is what we are to render to our true sovereign, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you again for this word. Lord, may the truths of your scripture minister to us.